Going to continue a series of the sermon on Mark. Going to read from Mark 2:20 to 30. There you will see a complaints, protest from the Pharisees that he says he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. The song that we just sung, Psalm 83, talks about those two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, constantly fighting, which is pretty relevant to what Jesus says here. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 3, 20 to 30. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies you may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So far, reading of the infallible Word of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, today's passage is loaded with many contents. You can see Jesus healed many. He's been healing many people in the previous text also. Also, the passage said that the unclean spirits saw him. They fell down before him, recognized who Christ was. However, Jesus warned them, they should not make him known. If you think about it, that's very interesting. It would be nice if somebody makes an advertisement for you, but Jesus didn't want that to happen. Jesus made them quiet, even when they said, you are the Son of God. This passage also mentions unpardonable sin, unforgivable sin. In verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has a forgiveness, but is a subject to eternal condemnation. The language itself seems very serious. On the same account, Matthew recorded the same account, and he added, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So, which means forever. Over the years, I saw some people struggling with this passage. A number of people came to me thinking that they might have committed sin against the Holy Spirit. And sometimes asked if they had committed unpardonable sin. But brothers and sisters, I can tell you plainly that none of them have. Well, because of the expression such as either in this age or in the age to come, or he who blasphemed the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, because of these serious warnings, people have a great fear of committing this sin. But before we get into that, let us take a look at the passage very carefully and see what that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit means. We're going to see that in the third point, but before we get there, it's good to know what was happening at that time. What is it that caused Jesus to say such a serious words, a serious warning? The theme is this: can anyone tell who Christ, who Jesus is? You see, first, he rebukes the evil spirits, and second, Jesus was rejected by many people. Third, he refutes their accusation. Last Sunday, we saw the ongoing conflict between the Pharisees and scribes and the Christ. The Pharisees were looking for something to accuse him constantly. They saw Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, which was not allowed, not acceptable according to their own understanding of the Sabbath. In verse 6, we see the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him. The Herodians were a public political party who had a good relationship with the king, whose name was Herod. Herodians wanted to political independence for the Jewish people. And this explains why the Pharisees went to the Herodians, since the Pharisees had the same political agenda, same goal, which is to achieve the Jewish independence. If you look at verse 22, Mark says, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. Matthew 12, which deals with the same account, tells us that it was the Pharisees who accused him. So according to Matthew 12, it was the Pharisees who said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. Beelzebub came from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. It refers to God of Philistines, God of Ekron. So you can see from Matthew 12 and Mark 3, there's a collaboration happening among the Jewish leaders, scribes, Pharisees, and Herodians. So that is a little background story that leads to our text. Then I forgot to read the previous verses, but please open your Bible and follow with me. That will be really helpful. In verse 7, after Jesus healed the man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he withdrew himself with disciples to the sea. He withdrew from the Jewish leaders who conspired against him. He escaped from the Jewish leaders, but he could not escape his popularity. Mark says, a great multitude from Galilee followed him. It's just not a crowd. It says, a great multitude. People came from Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, according to the text, beyond the Jordan. Idumea in Greek means Edom, which is beyond the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is the south of Israel. So that means there were Gentiles. Oh, there were also Gentiles. If you look at, follow along, there's a Gentiles from the other side of Jordan. There were foreigners from Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon is from the north. The west of Israel is the sea, east Jordan, south Dead Sea. So what we can see is there were many people, Gentiles from the other side of Jordan, north and south, pretty much everywhere they came to see Jesus. So here the Gospel of Mark makes a sharp contrast between the Jewish leaders and those who came to Jesus Christ, the Jesus who drew a many lively crowd following him, whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, they received no support from the tax collectors and sinners and the people. You can see there's a life in Christ. There was a healing. There's a authority, whereas the Pharisees and scribes, there was only hypocrisy. And they, many people followed him because of miracles. And that is why Jesus became so popular. Great multitude, the text says. And that also explains why the Pharisees and Jewish leaders were afraid of him and jealous of him. However, among the crowds who came to him, not everyone came to him because they truly knew who he was. We wonder the motivation behind the crowds. Did they come to hear what Jesus has to say? Or did they come just for the miracles that he performed? We find some clues in verse 8 and verse 9. So many people came. Jesus told his disciples to keep a small boat so that he can jump on the boat if that is necessary. So the question is, why did Jesus do that? Well, what was happening at that time was that the sick, they could no longer wait to touch him. So they start to throw themselves upon him so that they can touch him, so that they can get healed. They're so into touching that they were about to crush him. So the crowds, the people, they were only interested in what he does, not necessarily what he says. Verse 10 implies that the crowds came not necessarily because they truly knew who he was, but because what he was capable of doing. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. If you look at verse 11, here is a big surprise. Among the crowds, there were some who knew the true identity of this man, Jesus. Can you guess who they were? Verse 11 says, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Now, I'd like to pause at verse 11 for a moment, since this is a very important verse in the text. Of course, it's very surprising, the demons falling down before him. The more surprising thing was that they knew who Jesus was exactly. You are the Son of God. Even more surprising thing is that Jesus did not want the demons to speak about his identity. Look at verse 12. He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Such a mystery. Why did he do that? Of course, there are several reasons why Jesus did not allow the demons to speak. One of the reasons is because Jesus does not accept the empty confessions without true obedience and repentance. Also, James said, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without work is dead, as Satan. He is called the father of lies. There's a reason for that. He can say, you are the Son of God, but he doesn't act. Jesus would not want any testimony regarding his identity from a sinister. Another reason is that he has authority over the demons. Just like Satan had to obey God in the book of Job, the demons also had to obey the Son of God. This demonstrates who Jesus is. However, this is something that we can learn from the Gospel of Mark. There's a challenge that Mark is bringing out here. See, the biggest question of the Gospel of Mark is this. Who is Jesus? That question is also the theme of the Gospel. At the beginning of the Gospel, it is very striking that Jesus is silencing the demons. If you have a Bible with you, you can flip through some pages with me. If you look at the Mark 1:24, it seems that the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. You are the Holy One of God. So, surprisingly, in the beginning of the Gospel, the demons, along with the prophecies of the Old Testament, are speaking who Jesus is. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly kept them silent. And the shocking thing is that they become quiet. It's the same in verse 34 in chapter 1. He cast out many demons and did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. In our text, 3:11, unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Sometimes in some other passages, Jesus tells his disciples to be quiet. So if you look at, for instance, Acts 19 and 15, we read about some Jewish exorcist who wanted to imitate Paul. And so the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, tried to cast out demons. And there is an evil spirit who says, "Well, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know, but who are you?" So apparently, you can see that the demons had everything figured out. Now the real challenge of the Gospel of Mark is this. What about others? Even demons knew. Will anybody else? Will other people figure out who Jesus is? The tax collectors, sinners, who are socially marginalized, at least they followed him, trusting and some of them confessing that who he is after he got healed. The Gentiles knew. You see, the highlight of the Gospel of Mark is in chapter 15, when the Roman centurion watched Jesus on the cross and he said, "Truly, this man was Son of God." The question is, Will others figure out the true identity of Jesus? Well, how about those people who follow him? How about the disciples? How long will it take for them to truly know? How long is it going to take for the leaders of the church to know? This can be a very good question to our covenantal children who are born in Christian families. Do they know who Jesus is? Not just the empty confession, not just this head knowledge, not just this textbook answer, but from your heart. Even the demons have the head knowledge, but Jesus silenced them. So the Gospel of Mark is challenging you. If you don't know him, if you don't abide in him, how long is it going to take for you to know him truly? How long is it going to take anyone to love him with all his heart and with everything that he has? If you claim that you know him, is that well reflected in your daily living? In the Gospel of Mark, for some people, it took a long time. The Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the church, I'm afraid they never got there. This question is, Mark is asking to the audience, how about you? This leads to the second point, that Jesus was rejected by many. The same question can be asked by his fellow men, especially his family, the family of Jesus. Verse 21 says, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, and they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" The term "his own people" refers to his mother, his brothers, possibly his relatives. Again, even the demons knew about him. What about his family? In verse 20, there was a multitude of people. There were so many people that they could not eat, which probably means that they didn't have enough bread to eat. When the family of Jesus heard that, when the relatives, they heard that, they went to hold him, seize him, because they thought, he is out of his mind. See? If you recall what has been happening in the previous chapters, the family members, they did not want to see Jesus eating with those filthy tax collectors and sinners. Probably were a little bit embarrassed about Jesus saying things such as, he was the Lord of Sabbath, or he had an authority to forgive sins. They didn't want to see Jesus provoking religious leaders because they are connected with the political leaders, and it put the family in an awkward position. So what we see here is that our Savior faced many oppositions around him. Strong opposition from the political leaders, Herodians, religious leaders, Pharisees, lawyers, the scribes, and even from his own family. So he truly was a suffering servant in that sense that Isaiah prophesied. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, he has Beelzebub. That is, he is possessed by devil, Satan. By the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So here are some questions that we want to ask at this point. Now, we have to understand, why did the Pharisees and scribes think that way? Why on earth did they say Jesus was borrowing power from Satan? Was he being bad? Yeah, in their perspective, yes. Was Jesus deceiving people by saying, your sins are forgiven? Yes, in their perspective. Was Jesus going against the law by breaking the Sabbath? The Jewish leaders thought that he was. Again, why did these religious leaders say that Jesus was possessed by the demons? Mark already gave us the answer. Their accusation, make a contrast between the true believers and their accusation. Their accusation against Jesus was their response to his grace, to the broken, socially marginalized, religious, unclean sinners and tax collectors. You can see how they responded in the previous chapter. The scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners. How is it that he eats and drinks with the tax collectors and sinners? That makes no sense. The scribes responded to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Right after he healed the man with the withered hand, they went to Jerusalem to plot against him right away. Every time they saw the evidence of his ministry, their heart was hardened. In fact, but the thing was, they just could not deny what happened already. They could not deny that Jesus healed the person or cast out many demons because they themselves witnessed it. In the same time, there were many witnesses. So they could not deny the fact that Jesus did all those miracles. But what they can deny is where his authority came from. They could deny his authority by saying that he was getting the power from Satan. See, they wanted to deny desperately because if they acknowledge what he has done, if they acknowledge that he's from God, it would expose their sham and their teaching, the false teachings. Besides, When they saw the demons obeying him, it looked like Jesus was on the same team as the demons. That's why they said that by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. The last point, Jesus refutes their accusation with a serious warning. Now we're going to look at how he responded. As you can see, he responded very seriously. How can a Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. Jesus was exporting the nonsense of the Pharisees' argument. If their accusation was true, the demonic kingdom is crumbling from the inside. And that is not the case here. It is true the demonic kingdom was crumbling, but not from the inside, but because of somebody else. And Jesus said, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is pointing out the reality that is happening right now. He is describing his ministry. It's not that Jesus was collaborating with the Satan. It's the opposite. He is plundering the house of Satan to rescue the people who are under the slavery of Satan. The strong man in this parable is Satan. His house is his dominion, the world, which he seeks to take dominion. And the strong one is Jesus himself. He's about to plunder Satan's goods, which are the helpless victims who were under the captivity of Satan. So this illustration is not something that Jesus invented. This came from Isaiah 49, 24, 25, which contains the promise of God himself that he will overcome the mighty one. Isaiah 49, 24 says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. And I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. So in this background, he is plundering the Satans, and he was refuting the Pharisees' a foolish argument. In this background, he warned seriously against unforgivable sin, which is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus' family came from their home, and the teachers of the law, they came all the way from Jerusalem. His family thought Jesus was out of his mind, something that can be potentially misunderstood as demon-possessed. The scribes claimed that Jesus had unclean spirit. So this is a Christological question, challenging the readers of Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Is he agent of Satan? Or is he the one who has the authority to control Satan? Is he guilty of blasphemy by saying, your sins are forgiven? Or is he true God? Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. To blaspheme means, literally, is to speak evil of. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit when you attribute the work of God to the activity of Satan. Those who accused Jesus was using Satan's power, they were the men who were sinning against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they had seen clearly the transforming power of God, the work of God. They clearly had seen what Jesus had done, healing the man, casting out demons. They saw with their own eyes that the power of God manifested through Jesus and ministry of His. But they called Jesus that He has an evil spirit. Now, why is this such a serious sin? Jesus gives an answer in the next verse. Because they said He has an unclean spirit. Again, it is unforgivable because they were attributing the gracious work of God to the work of Satan. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a serious not because someone has done something wrong in the past. It is unforgivable because by doing so, it relentlessly and bluntly attributes the grace of God to Satan, which leaves no room for repentance. Now the big question is, how do I know whether or not I committed a sin against the Holy Spirit? As I said, that leaves no repentance because you bluntly do so. Let me tell you in this way. Apostle John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is the key. All unrighteousness. So no matter what you do, no matter how vile you sinned, no matter how horrible the sin is, if you repent, if you ask for the forgiveness with the real tears and heartfelt sorrow, He will forgive you. According to Apostle John, it's not that He might forgive you. It's not that He may or probably or maybe. It's certain He will forgive you. God gave His promise that He will forgive you freely for the sake of His Son. And He gave that oath, and He is bound to His honor. So here's the great comfort to those who are concerned with this unforgivable sin. If you're concerned, that means if you're worried about this sin, that means you haven't. Because one of the marks of the unforgivable sin is an arrogant and unconcerned attitude. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit means you don't have the Holy Spirit in you that enables you to repent. But the point is, if you are sorry, that's not the case. If you look at the text, that's why they were arrogantly, relentlessly, and publicly blaspheming against the work of the Spirit. If someone says, "I am worried about committed the unforgivable sin," that it sounds ironic because I can say with certainty that you haven't committed unforgivable sin, but I would say just go to Christ and then plead with Him. Ask Him for the forgiveness and strength. And if you do, it's the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit working in you. Why do I say that? I have evidence here. Here's the key point. Because repentance is only possible when the Spirit of God works in your heart. According to 2 Timothy 2:25, it is God who grants the repentance. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. It's clear from the text. It is God who grants repentance. Brothers and sisters, look at the contrast between the Pharisees and the redeemed sinners and tax collectors. Sorry for their sin, cried out loud, asking for the forgiveness. Whereas the Pharisees relentlessly and vigorously spoke against Christ, but the sinners with a contrary heart denies his old nature and accepts the Holy Spirit. And they acknowledge Jesus as God, which is the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Amen. Let us come to God with a thanksgiving. Our Father in heaven, who created this world and universe, also who upholds with his everlasting powerful hand, that we praise you, also your Son, also the wisdom and the instruction that is written in the Gospel. That as we read and listen to the preaching of the Word, that your Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to help us to know that and appreciate that. Also take away all our worries and concerns, doubts, that we may rely in you. Help us to see that our inability, so that we may look upon you for the assurance of our salvation. Because we know that it is your work totally. We pray for those who do not repent of their sins, that we pray that you would grant them a soft heart, that your word may penetrate there and change, regenerate the new man of Christ. Also with the repentance, we pray for our congregation that we may not be hypocrites, but may show the fruits of our repentance and our faith, that we may walk in the godly way and the true righteousness, that as we walk in the godly walk of life, that we may constantly confess that you are God, that we may confess that Jesus is God, he is true God and true man, who came down as a suffering servant to save us. Make us worship him, not only today, but every day, wherever we are, whatever we do. We pray for the forgiveness of sins, to wash away our filth and our evil thoughts every day, that we may serve you well. Also, we may serve one another as brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.